What I'd like to do is begin with the discussion questions for the first part of the chapter and just very quickly get through those, and then we'll pick up with verse 12 in our study. The first discussion question asks, why does the Hebrew writer emphasize that the office of priest is not taken by man, but rather it is appointed by God? So what is the significance, or more to the point, what is the significance of him making that point, making that argument? Why did he do that? Anybody want to begin by weighing in on that question? Nobody? Yes, Tommy.
It was God's plan to have the old law be only a temporary covenant until Savior should come. And at that time, it wasn't up to some man to decide what was going to happen, but God had a plan to be the great high priest overall.
Okay. Very good. And I think that the Hebrews would have some problem simply acknowledging or accepting the fact that one of the tribe of Judah could serve as a priest. And so by making the point that that God had appointed those men, he had given them that appointment. They didn't just make the decision themselves that the tribe of Levi would be the priestly tribe. It was an appointment made by God, and the one to serve as a high priest was one that was appointed by God rather than taken by man. That since that was the case, if God has appointed this man Jesus to now serve as high priest, it is something that they must accept. He's arguing. It's a rather audacious claim to be making that one of the tribe of Judah all of a sudden now serves as our high priest as Christians, and that this is not only true but it's legitimate. And it is as it should be because they were so used to the old ways. But if he makes this point that whenever a high priest serves, it's not because he takes that upon himself, but rather because God appoints him to that Jesus is not a usurper. Jesus did not take this upon himself. God gave him that appointment as high priest. And it's a legitimate appointment. And I think there is the significance or the purpose of the argument made. He first of all points that out with regard to the Levitical priesthood, and then makes that same affirmation with regard to Jesus, that they should accept him as high priest because God is the one who has made that appointment. Okay, second question, compare and contrast the compassion of the Levitical high priest with the compassion Christ is able to feel for mankind. Now, I did put here compare and contrast, so there's a contrast I do want to make. It may not be something that's obvious from the question, because if you look at that question, you may not see a contrast at all. But there's a point I want to make, which is why I put it in there, and we'll I'll tell you what that is. But first of all, is there any difference with regard to the compassion that Christ can have for mankind and the compassion that the high priest under the Levitical law had for their fellow men? Any difference at all with regard to the compassion itself? Yes, Jim.
They both lived on this earth. They both suffered the same things that man suffered. They both had the same temptations that man had. The only difference is Christ didn't fall from any of the temptations. He was perfect. Whatever priest did. They both had the same temptations. They both lived in this world with man, so they both had compassion.
Yeah, and that's the contrast I wanted to make. I did want to bring up the fact that Jesus didn't sin. But it is an important point to say that despite the fact he did not sin, it was not necessary for him to sin in order to have that compassion that a high priest needs. The compassion comes in that he was tempted in all points like as we. Jesus can see our side of it because those temptations that beset us beset him as well. And as such, he knows the duress and knows the difficulties and the trials that we are beset by. And that's what makes him significantly qualified to serve as a compassionate high priest. So there's no difference there. And I noticed Josh shaking his head no too, so we'll give him that acknowledgement. You speak up next time and everybody will know that you had it right. But yeah, that's a good point to make with regard to the compassion. The compassion is the same. Jesus didn't have to sin in order to be compassionate as high priest, but he did have to be tempted, and was. But the contrast with the difference, of course, is in the efficacy of Christ as high priest, because now when he offers himself up once for all, it is one who was sinless who made that offering. And a sinless offering was made, whereas there was a remembrance of sin made every year, one, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, and as well, it is significant that that when the high priest went in to offer that sin, that offering of atonement, he offered that offering not only for the people, but for himself as well. And so there is the difference between Christ as high priest and those of men. Okay, the third question has to do with Christ being called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I made a reference there, and we actually discussed this somewhat last week, the seventh chapter, which is something we'll study in more detail, but there is a more lengthy dissertation concerning the priesthood of Christ and the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. But in what way, or why is it that he's said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Was Jesus of the same tribe as Melchizedek? No, no. In fact, there weren't tribes back then, were there? So this actually predates the establishment of the nation, as Melchizedek, of course, was a contemporary of Abraham. So in what sense is he of the priesthood of Melchizedek? What are the similarities? Yes?
Well, this kind of goes along with question one, all this is in the mind of God, just as he chose the Israelites to be his chosen people, and on the tribe of Israelite, he chose the Levites to be the priestly tribe, and they didn't have land, you know, things like that, possessions. And then, of course, as we know, that with the Levitical priesthood, that it was a earthly.
Okay. Yeah, that's one of the primary things. I think really if you're going to try to quantify the idea of he serves as a priesthood forever, and of course the narrative that is inclusive of Melchizedek, as the Hebrew writer states in chapter 7, does not include his birth date or his day of his death or his genealogy. There's nothing known concerning that with regard to Melchizedek. So this idea of genealogy is not significant with regard to priesthood. What is significant is that it is without beginning and end, and that he was both priest and king. He served as a priest of the Most High God as well as king of Salem. And as such, he serves as a type or a figure of the Christ who is to come, who was a priest without regard to the genealogy. That is, it had no, the fact that he was not of the tribe of Levi had no significance. The idea that is without beginning and end, having reference to the extent of his priesthood, and then finally, the fact that he served both as priest and king. So those are at least three points that we can make concerning that comparison. Now we'll get into a discussion of that in more detail when we get into the seventh chapter, but I did want to make note that the reference is first made concerning Christ as serving as high priest, serving as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek there in chapter 5 and verse 6. So if you want to make a note of that in your Bible, you may make a reference in the column to the side, the margin to the side of chapter 7 verses 1 through 19, which we'll discuss later. And then the fourth and final question before we get into our discussion of verse 12 and following is verse 9, chapter 5 verse 9, it says, "There having been perfected, Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey." Question says, notice the significance of obedience in verse 9. Jesus obeyed and became perfect, and we are saved as a result of our obedience. And the question is, and this is simply just an acknowledgement that this passage impacts the false doctrine of salvation by faith only, and we want to know how that is. How does this texts correlate with the doctrine of salvation by faith only. The way in which that that question is worded, I don't know if you'd say it's a trick question, but it has a very easy answer. How does Hebrews 5:9 correlate with the doctrine of faith only?
It doesn't.
There you go. That's the answer. It doesn't at all. So that's the easy and quick answer to that. What is very clearly indicated in Hebrews chapter 5 is that obedience to God's laws and commands has a very large part to play with regard to our standing with God. It's something that is a theme that is seen throughout the book of Hebrews. And we'll touch upon it in more detail when we get into Hebrews chapter 11, which is trumpeted, and rightfully so, as a wonderful chapter detailing the faith of the patriarchs as examples to us. But that chapter, to the very same extent, is illustrated by James' epistle on the same subject, or dealing with those same narratives. It is also a chapter that details the obedience of the patriarchs, and the significance of the fact that faith was, that they were counted as faithful because of what they did, how they acted, the commands that they kept of God. And so, when we look at that text, this tells us in verse 9 that he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. It is significant that the idea that all we have to do is believe, and that nothing is required of us beyond that, that there is nothing that we must do in order to be saved, is a false doctrine. It simply is not so. The idea that in order for the concept of salvation by grace to be so, nothing can be required of man, is simply a mischaracterization of the concept of grace. God is sovereign, and God has chosen to save us through the sending of His Son. It is a gift from God, but there are prerequisites to the reception of that gift. There are certain things that God requires in order for us to gain that gift that He has given. And when we have done that, we haven't earned our salvation. We are simply as unprofitable servants doing as God requires. And as such, it is a true statement to say that He becomes the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. So obey is significant. Yes, Dave?
Well, this is true obedience. We have an example of the two sons of the father said, go about the work of the day. One said, I will, and said I won't, and the one that said he would, he did, and the one that said he would, he repented and went out and did so. And we're in true obedience, and we don't pick and choose which scriptures we want to believe and teach. You know, those that teach error of certain scriptures, well, they're not being truly obedient.
Certainly not, yeah. Yeah, I think it's almost an axiomatic when we're talking about obedience, and it's as defined by God, it is true obedience. We have to make sure that we are faithful in all things. Okay, that gets us then through the discussion questions and things that we've already talked about to some extent. Now, again, Hebrews 5 is where we are for anyone who came in a bit late, and we're going to begin in verse 12 now. And what I would like to do is read through chapter 6 and verse 8. I mentioned at the beginning of our time, I think it's somewhat unfortunate that the chapter division is where it is, because there is a continual thought that is followed throughout the entirety of that from chapter 5, 12 through 6, 8. And I want to kind of treat that as a single text. So if you will begin reading with me there, we'll go down through verse 8 of the 6th chapter. And after having done that, we'll spend some time looking at the verses severally and in turn. If you will, begin with chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, here you, make note of a caption that is found in my Bible. And I really enjoy the captions. And again, these are included by men. Some Bibles have them, some do not. But I found them to be helpful, kind of direct my thoughts, as they're found in some editions of the New King James. In chapter 6 and verse 1, the caption above that paragraph is "The Peril of Not Progressing." And I think that's a very good caption to put there. The peril of not progressing. He is first admonishing the Hebrew Christians here on this occasion, for what is in fact spiritual immaturity. And that's beginning there in chapter 5. And actually, not really in verse 12, but rather in verse 11, when he's talking about the qualifications as being necessary for Christ to serve as high priest, he says, we have a lot that we want to say on this subject, a lot of things to teach you about this, but it's kind of hard to teach you because you have become dull of hearing. So if you look at that idea or that phrase being dull of hearing, you look at verse 14 of the text saying that solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern. You have individuals at this point in time that in effect did not have the ability to discern. The reason why is because they had not exercised their senses, but they had become instead dull of hearing. So rather than being perceptive, they were just the opposite of that. The reason for that was because they had not progressed. They had not diligently applied themselves. The promise that we are given by God is if we diligently apply ourselves, maturity will come. We will grow stronger by reason of use. Those things will be accomplished, where we'll have a better understanding of God's word and a better ability to make proper decisions based upon that word. But if we don't progress, then we regress. And it's kind of interesting because in the context here, and the Apostle Paul does this a number of times in his writings. It's a bit oblique in this text, a little bit clearer in some others. But there is a comparison that is made between what we might refer to as physical maturation of the body, and spiritual maturation. And he talks about Peter did the same thing, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The Apostle Paul talked about training and referred to actually a combatant, a boxer, or a fighter who trains in a particular way, or a marathon runner who trains in a particular way. And it's kind of an interesting thing, the way the body works, let's take with regard to physical exercise. I'll just give Jeremiah as an example. Last year, he worked hard lifting weights, and as a young man, he started finally to develop some muscles as a result of lifting weights. And he did that through the summer last year. But he did not continue once school started, because then he started cross-country running and he started playing basketball and such. And he lost some of the gains that he had made through the effort that he put in. And the reason why is because he didn't persist in that. He was doing other things, didn't have time, and didn't persist in it. And he lost some of the gains. Well, that very much frustrated Jeremiah. He wanted to maintain those gains. And so he's promised, or he's determined, that I'm not going to let that happen again. I'm going to keep lifting weights all through the school year instead of stopping when the school year starts. And because he recognizes that if you don't keep at it, then you'll lose the gains. Anyone who has, gotten to a jogging program or exercise in that way, and as you run, and each day that you run, you're able to run a bit further, able to run a bit faster, and you develop that and you work at it. But if you take a couple of weeks off, then you lose some of that conditioning and some of that ability. If you don't maintain, then you regress as a result of that. And we understand that is the case. There is a second aspect of this, another way of illustrating it, that is, I think, somewhat akin to it, and that is the progress that takes place when a child grows and develops. It is a natural process that continues. And if that process is stunted in some way, it is an unfortunate thing. If you have a small child is a beautiful thing, but if for some reason his growth is stunted to where physically, as he grows older in years, he retains that childish form, we consider that a disease. There's something that's amiss, something that is wrong, and we're saddened at the fact that this individual is stuck in this situation or circumstance. That could be physically, it could also be emotionally, it could be mentally. And those kinds of things are considered unnatural and a reason for sadness. Well, this is the type of thing that he's talking about with regard to these Hebrew Christians here. You're in a situation to where there should be growth, there should be progression, there should be maturity. This happens, though, as you apply yourself. And if you don't apply yourself, then there will be regression. There will be a return to infancy, a return to a previous state. And there are dangers to be found in that. Now, we're going to talk about the dangers, and we'll probably get into that to a greater extent in our discussion next week, because I don't think we'll have opportunity to get all the way down here. But beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 8, he talks about what that danger is. And I want you to note how very real the danger is. He says that if, in effect, you don't progress and become stronger and through reason of use, exercise your senses and have this ability to discern, if you forget those fundamental doctrines, if you neglect it to a certain extent, the end, he indicates, verse 6, if that happens, it describes them as crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. And then in verse 8, as he uses the idea of planting as an illustration, he says, if that which is planted, that plant, which of course is a reference to us as God's children, if when it's cultivated, it becomes useful, bears herbs that are useful for those by whom it's cultivated, well then it receives blessing from God. But in verse 8, if it bears thorns and briars, so here is a fruit that, I mean, a branch or a plant that is cultivated by God. This again is an indication that this is a Christian, one who has become obedient. That's something that's very clear from the context, as we'll see. But if rather than producing fruit that is beneficial to God, something acceptable to God, instead it bears thorns and briars, it says it is rejected and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That's the end of those who turn away from God. And so there is a very real danger, very real peril in not progressing and not going forward. And that's the whole purpose of this section of Scripture. And again, within the greater context of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Hebrews, remember that his intent is to tell them, let's not go back to what you were before. Let us progress in this covenant that we have made with God through Jesus Christ, this new covenant and all that surrounds it. And I think that's one of the reasons why, when he begins to talk about the doctrines, the elementary principles of Christ, the first one that is mentioned, if you'll notice in verse 1 of the text, is not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And I think that phrase there, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, is a reference to the very issue that he's dealing with in this epistle. And he's basically saying you're supposed to have turned away from this old law and this doctrine of justification through obedience to this law and turned to faith. And now we're having to tell you again the exact things that we told you in the beginning, and we need to be going beyond this. But because of your regression, we're not able to. So it impacts directly the central admonition of the book, that the things in Christ are better than the things that you left behind. And what he's saying is, you are evidencing in the fact that I'm having to write this, in the fact that you're not getting it, that you've not progressed. This is something it was the foundational thing you were supposed to know in the beginning, and we ought to have gone far beyond that, but we've not done so because you've become dull of hearing. because you've become dull of hearing, you don't fully understand the idea of Christ as high priest. And you're having a hard time grasping it. Why? Because you've gone back to those old things. And now you're, because of that, you're becoming confused and you're becoming conflicted. It should have been the case that we've already gotten past all this that we're talking about now. And by the way, just so that you'll note, and this is a wonderful passage, you'll note in verse 3, chapter 6 and verse 3, his statement. He said, "In this we will do, if God permits." Even in the midst of this admonition and this recognition that they were really in danger because of their regression, the writer expresses confidence that through this instruction and through this admonition that they would respond. And, you know, it's one thing to keep in mind. Elders should keep this in mind with regard to the oversight and the necessity from time to time of admonition given. As Christians, we ought to as well, if it becomes necessary that we admonish a brother in Christ, to recognize that even in the midst of severe admonition, there needs to be that expression of confidence given that by letting you know where you have gone wrong, by letting you know that you've missed it, or that you've digressed, or that you've drifted, I'm confident that by letting you know this and by making this clear that you're going to straighten up, you're going to turn it around, you're going to change. And that hope is something that is needful, and it's also something that needs to be expressed. And the writer does a very good job of that. In the midst of this very severe admonition, he says, you've missed it, and you've lost it, and you're going the wrong direction, but we're going to get you back on the right road. We're going to do that. And that expression of confidence is something that's very encouraging. Okay, so that's the general overview. I want to spend a little bit of time again, looking at the verses in order and some of the things that are brought up here. And let's start again back in verse 12. It says, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food." So again, he uses this very simple and evident illustration of how a baby needs milk to start off with, but as time progresses, they mature, they grow stronger, they progress to the point to where now they're able to take the solid food rather than the milk. And he said, this hasn't happened with you. Should be the case. But it's not yet the case, and you need milk rather than the solid food. We can't talk about some of these things we ought to be talking about yet because you've never progressed beyond that. And in fact, as he goes on, he indicates that there has been a real regression. But I want you to note the parallel. He says milk, and he describes what the milk is. The milk is the first principles of the oracles of God. So let's make note of that first, and then we'll talk about what the solid food is in just a moment. Yes, Roger.
I think he's talking about the doctrine of Christ here a little bit later, but I think he's also talking about maybe their past experience with the old law. That they have treated it in a very superficial way. And these oracles of God, I think, is covering both sides of the cross.
Sure.
And that they'd not been real serious about obeying God's law, the one that they had at the time. And I think he didn't want this to happen all over again with, okay, now we learned a few more facts about Christ and kind of go back to business as usual. So I think it just covers all that God had to say throughout time.
Well, certainly. I mean, and in fact, Jesus very clearly indicated, and the disciples as well, that a thorough understanding of God's old covenant leads them to and teaches them about the Christ. It would lead them to accept Him rather than to reject Him. Yeah. Good point. Okay, but again, when you talk about the milk of the Word, you're talking about the first principles of the oracles of God, first principle lessons. Just as an aside, it's a very difficult juggling act that any teacher does when you have a disparate a group of individuals, some who are babes in Christ, some who are more mature, to know how to teach and to know what level to teach on. And it's a juggling act that preachers especially have. There has been an argument even made about having, quote, children's church because the need for edification on their level. I've heard that argument made, which doesn't make a division of an assembly like that proper or scriptural. But they've ridiculed somewhat the idea of trying to feed children when the preacher's preaching from the pulpit at a level that is beyond them. It's a very real struggle that you have, because there is that distinction. I had an older lady once tell me that she didn't like the kind of preaching that I did, because the preacher that she had been under, every lesson was a first principle lesson. And this is kind of what she indicated, that every lesson was, in effect, what must I do to be saved, and those fundamental things about the gospel. And she thought that's what every sermon should be about, is that thing. Of course, there's a lot of truth to the fact that when you go to the book of Acts and you look at all of the gospel sermons that are found in the book of Acts, they all deal with those things, those issues concerning the Christ and the resurrected Christ and what must I do to be saved. Because in those situations, the apostles were teaching individuals who didn't know who Christ was, and didn't know what to do to be saved. And those are the first principles. Those are the fundamentals. This text indicates that there is a need for continued edification. That's one of the works of an evangelist. In fact, when the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, that there is that need for reproof and rebuke and instruction in the things of God. And so this is what we must do. So it's kind of something that I struggle with always, is when I'm preparing a lesson, at what level do I preach it? How much extra do I explain to not leave someone behind, but at that risk not edifying someone who perhaps is a bit further on? I don't know if I'm wanting sympathy here or not, but I'm just wanting you to recognize that this is a significant thing. Which, this is the application I want to make from that. Which means that if all you are doing is deriving instruction from the pulpit or even from a class setting, that you're going to fail to reach your potential as a knowledgeable student of God's Word. Because I can't teach to the highest level in a class, again, that is disparate. In other words, there is such a difference in the learning level or the ability to comprehend on the parts of individuals in that class. There's just a limit as to what you can do. So, if I were to teach on a particular level, it would cause some to fall asleep because it's so simple they never heard it before. I teach at another level, then some individuals would not get any of it, just right over their head, because they haven't reached that foundation sufficiently. And so what it necessitates is, and I think this is one of the points being made here, there's some personal responsibility here that you have individually to exercise yourself and to study yourself and to grow as a result of it. And the instruction, of course, it's something you can do on your own to a certain extent. It may be that you're in need of instruction, but there's nothing that beats one-on-one study, personal conversation, instruction on that level. And you can't get that just in a class setting. And I'm afraid that with some of us, we become somewhat lazy. And again, that's what they're talking about here in the text. And what we do is we may not leave our Bible on the pew when we leave after the class is over, but we might as well, because we don't open it during the week. And all we're interested in is being fed on Sunday and Wednesday, and that's the extent of our study, and as such, that's the extent of our growth. And I just don't know that that's sufficient to keep one from progressing. It certainly will limit how far you can go with regard to your growth spiritually. And I would encourage you, when we talk about daily Bible reading, when we talk about individual study, to exercise yourself, because only then will you be able to reach your full potential as a Christian. It doesn't come simply by listening to me, no matter how eloquent I am. It just doesn't work that way. You've got to work on your own in that regard. So keep that in mind. All right. Not that I'm eloquent. I understand I'm not, but that's the indication. Okay, anybody want to add anything to that first verse there in verse 12? The first principles are referred to as the milk. And then verse 13, it talks about the person. The person who needs the milk is one who is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now it describes him as a babe. And again, I do want to note that there is nothing that is wrong with being a babe in Christ. In fact, it is a state that we all hopefully will reach at some point in time. There are an awful lot of individuals who are not babes because they've never yet been born again. And we're not saying that before you're born again that you must somehow have an extensive knowledge of God's Word. That doesn't even really make sense. Just by its nature, once you are born again, you'll be a babe. It's simply not a state that you want to remain in. And these Hebrew Christians were still in that state, and they shouldn't have been. They should have grown, but had not yet. And that's why the admonition came. So we're not going to admonish an individual for being a babe in Christ. That's something to rejoice in. But if after a period of time you remain a babe, then there is something that is amiss and wrong about that. Again, when you look at the equating, the first principles of the oracles of God are the meat. The individual who is a babe in Christ is one who is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Unskilled. And then in contrast to that, in verse 14, we talk about solid food. Well, solid food, by looking at this contrast, would be those things that are beyond the first principles. Those things that you are to, as indicated in verse 1 of chapter 6, we are to leave those things and go on. And by the way, if you look at that phrase, it says, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to perfection. Or I think the word there in that context references maturity or completeness. Let us become a whole Christian, a full-grown, mature Christian. That's what's under consideration there. And that takes effort. You have to leave it behind. I've illustrated this a number of times with the concept of mathematics. I think it's a very legitimate one. Mathematics, above and beyond many of the other different disciplines of learning, it requires a base, a foundation. And that's why it's taught the way it is in schools. You have the kindergartners that they start off and they learn their numbers and rudimentary concepts of amounts are something that they begin to learn. Children begin to get this at a very early age. Here's one apple, two apples, three apples, and you equate the numbers with the amount, and you begin to learn something about that. If you don't get that, then when you begin to talk about the processes of addition and subtraction, those principles aren't going to make sense because the child hasn't yet grasped the concept of amounts and the equating of the numbers with the amounts. So that the abstract concept has not yet been grasped by the child, and so he can't go on to the next step. And that step-by-step progression goes all the way up through, simple mathematics to algebraic functions up to the higher math. And unless you have established the foundation the step previous, you can't go on to the next step. It just doesn't work that way. And so when he says we need to leave the elementary principles, it doesn't mean we forget them. It means that you've mastered them. You know what God's Word has to say on these matters. And these are fundamental because once you understand these fundamental things, then you build upon those things with the next level. But what he's saying is, we can't go on to the next level yet because you haven't mastered the first level. Those things that you learned once, you've forgotten. So that's why I think when he looks at it, he talks about a babe, and then the contrast with the babe there, as he talks about the babe, he says he is unskilled. But then the mature, those who are a full age, those, by reason of use, have exercised their senses. So the difference between the unskilled and the skilled is exercise. And by the way, when you look at verse 14, sometimes people misconstrue what it's saying. You'll notice this, it says solid food. That has reference to the principles of God's Word that are more difficult to comprehend, that are beyond, are more complex, that are beyond the first principles. Okay, so who gets that? Who does it belong to? It belongs to an individual who is mature, and the reason he's become mature because by reason of use, he has his senses exercised to discern. The reason of use here has reference not to the use of the word, but the use of his senses. I just wanted you to note that. Now the application is basically this. You learn the principles, the first principles of the gospel, and then you apply those things in your life. And as you apply those things, you become more and more capable of making the right decisions in your life by the application of those principles. And so what you're doing is, by using the Word of God in the decisions that you make in your life, by exercising this discernment and these senses, you become stronger and more mature as a Christian. It's kind of it feeds upon itself. It's kind of a cycle in that regard. And so the Word is tied in very clearly with it, but there not only needs to be a knowledge of God's Word, there has to be the exercise of that knowledge by making application of it in your day-to-day life. And that makes this thing a very practical thing. And again, I think this is something that some Christians are neglectful of. There are an awful lot of individuals that have a book knowledge, theoretical knowledge of God's Word, but because they're not daily in their lives saying, okay, how does this thing I know about God's Word impact a decision that I'm going to make? If it has to do with the people that I keep company with, if it has to do with the style of clothing that I wear, if it has to do with the recreation that I engage in, all the decisions that impact me day by day by day, how I'm going to react to my wife or my husband in this situation or circumstance, how I'm going to react to my child when they provoke me in this particular way. Every single thing we do in our lives, there's an answer for it in God's Word. And the thing that made Jesus so effective, magnificently effective, in his dealing with Satan as he was tempted in the wilderness, is that whenever the devil tempted him, and by the way, some of those temptations were intellectual in the sense that the devil was making a play on Scripture. He was making an argument from Scripture. And Jesus had the sophistication, and the maturity, the perfection here, the maturity to say that, you know, your claim that throw yourself down because God has promised that the angels will catch you. He said no. You know, because, and he had another passage that not to tempt the Lord thy God. To make application there. He had the ability to not only did he know it, but because day by day he applied those things in his life, he said, okay, in this situation, this circumstance, this passage applies here, and this is the way I have to conduct myself and act. And so you can look at Bible study in two different ways. And again, I'm afraid that sometimes we do this. We don't make application. I've even had preachers tell me that all I do is preach it and let the Christians make the applications for themselves. Well, too often Christians don't. You need to make the application. Okay, we've studied this. We're gonna study Genesis, the second chapter for a little while in the lesson today as we talk about the problem of sin. And we're gonna look at what Adam and Eve did. Well, that's a narrative in the Bible. Some people say it's a Bible story. It's what we teach our children. But what's the application? You know, what's the point of it? Why is that passage there? What does it teach us? How can it impact us in our lives? And those kinds of applications are very important. And it's as you make those applications that you mature and grow stronger. And so it's to put it in another way. The Bible very clearly indicates the need not only of study but also of meditation. The meditation is to determine how what you have studied impacts your life. How God's Word will guide me in this particular way. How can I apply it in my life? And so it's study and meditation that brings about maturity. And that's, I think, something that is well put here in the text. All right, anybody have any comments, questions about the last three verses of Hebrews 5? Yeah.
Well, you know that the book of Hebrews was written to the Jewish Christians, but any particular congregation, we know not, but it's distributed to all the congregations and was written sometime around 1867, and it's possible that some of that is written to it have been Christians for 30 years, and they fall into this verses 11 and 12 and 13. Some are still babies, and some are still in some that progressed to the solid food.
Yeah, but I think that the admonition, I mean, this group that he was referring to, we have a specific problem that was existing, and that is their desire to turn back to the law. So, what he's saying right here is that you guys in this area, you don't have an excuse. You should be beyond this, and you're not. So yeah, it was a very specific admonition for a very specific group. You're right about the fact that, again, and it's that way in this church and probably every other congregation, there are different individuals in different stages of development. But the admonition is appropriate both for those who may not have progressed like they should and for those who are beginning their progression, that they need to be diligent in so doing. We will pick up in chapter 6 in our study next week and finish up our discussion of this context in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Appreciate very much your kind attention today. We'll pick up there next time.